you took our sins away as far as the east is from the west. You birthed a new way that we could relate with each other, that we could love and be loved. You brought us a life that we could experience it to the fullest. You have given us everything in your Son. And Lord, there is a wisdom set against that, and we need you to bind that wisdom and to give us ears to hear with. Lord, we need you desperately to renew our minds and our perceptions and our thoughts away from the old and to the new. But Lord, the old seems so much more familiar, so much more real. And Lord, outside of you, we are lost. But in you, we are found. And we praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, kids, you could head to Sunday school. Once again, we should always pray that there's somebody waiting on the kids. Interesting mixture this morning. Spring break has begun. That means half you folks are gone. We may hear from you again. We might not hear from you again. But if you're listening to this, no, at least we thought about you for a moment. Just a moment. I think that Roger and Jan Dean and Steve and Melanie McVeigh are somewhere in between. Where are they at now? Does anybody know? Fort Lauderdale. So tomorrow they leave and they go to the Bahamas in a boat. If the wind blows. In Roger's boat, in a sailboat. Now it's one thing. Do what? Over the Bermuda Triangle. Now you know that Roger Dean is an accomplished sailor, and he's very good at what he does. But there is an aspect to Roger Dean's personality, and he's been come to identify by a phrase. What is that? Maybe wrong, but never in doubt. And it has served him well on that sailboat in the past. And it also has proven that God is alive and he does love Roger no matter what. Steve McVeigh is another package. Who often also has his captain's license. So we now have Steve and Roger planning to go across the Bermuda Triangle together. And once again, we plead the grace of God and His mercy. For Melanie and Jan, yeah. And we hope that little blender machine doesn't get wore out too much with Jan and Melanie. Just saying. Probably should have kept that to myself, but what the heck. You know, last week we saw the present tense risenness of our Savior. We're confronted with the fact that He is alive. We saw that He is risen. But if it was just a historical event for us to look at last week, if it's something that we come across on Easter, if that's just what it is, if it doesn't get anywhere past this theological construct that we put around the resurrection, that we put inside of a theology book, that we do, if it doesn't move in and out and through and past that, then it is of no use to us whatsoever. It just becomes a religion. We follow the religion because we want to have a little bit of hope when somebody dies. And so we invent a hope. And we tie it to this person called Jesus. And we bring it under the umbrella of something called Christianity. But the truth is that if it doesn't move out into our week And if it's not a reality that we have been ushered into, and it becomes what everything is about resurrection. Everything is about and found in Jesus Christ. If that is not the truth, if that is not the end all, if that is not the perception from which we live, the basis of everything, then we need to go home. We need to. It is silly to move into the effort and the conversations that we do. It's silly to come together as a community, not together like this with you staring at me, but together in the midst of finding and discovering a living hope, a present tense hope. If it's not about a present tense hope, if it's not about that the reality of Jesus, I am, is how he refers to himself. I am, present tense. If it's not present tense, then you are just biding your time till you get to a place of hopelessness and you die. Is that real? No. I believe you are in life, and life is there all the time, but there's a world's wisdom trying to get you to compartmentalize your faith over into this thing called religion. To compartmentalize everything over here to this place, and you take it out of the box a few times a year or on Sunday mornings or something, and Lord knows we cater to that. You know, we put everything around. I mean, do you know how many buildings there have been built across? I'm not killing all the different places out here. I'm not destroying things, but I just want to go there for just a second. Do you know how many resources have been into building these edifices, these temples, these major monstrosities, all to the name of gathering together one day of the week, with a few scattering of rationalizations of things through the middle of the week. But they all come in by the thousands and thousands and thousands to hear one man or one woman, mostly men, praise God. Yeah, I just thought I would offer that to Lori, who leaves for where are you going? Bulgaria. Why? Because you're like Jesus to Bulgaria. But the truth be known that 5 years ago, is that right? 5 years ago, the Lord moved, and genuinely, the smart aleck out of me is gone for a second. And he moved, and he's taken Lori. Lori and Rieta are two of several resident missionaries that we have here. And he uses Lori to speak into the hearts of these Bulgarians in some really amazing ways. And so now there's a couple there that just open up everything to bring in this conference together. I mean, everything they provide. And what started with a few people is now up to how many people, you think? About 150 that come from all over just to hear truth and grace and life and real journey. And what's that? Well, evidently. Yeah, evidently. And I think that's just amazing because it's through a woman. See, we said the exact same thing, only with just a little bit of a different tone to it. We like to have fun here because we are alive and we're not worried about death and we're not afraid. And that means that we can be fully... Yeah, I know. I have been threatened before, not by anybody around here, but, you know, that's not yet. Anyway. Back to the edifices. These giant places that people come into once a week and they pay homage to the one that knows more than them so that they can pull away a few principles that they can then go apply to their lives so they can make their life look more like Jesus. And I'm just telling you, that's all crap. It is not true. It does great for ego. It does great for ego because now we can go to the right place to get the right principles and the right applications from the right man or woman. We can get all the right places, and so that if we get everything right, then life will work out. And as we have said here over and over and over again, life doesn't work out. Not the little L life. Not the life found. It doesn't work out. You're not the outlier. You are not the one that didn't get it. You are everything that Jesus came to. So I want you to understand that we when we go into the big edifices, and it might be little edifices. I went into a little one. And love was there, and Jesus was there. It didn't exclude any of that. But the false promise was also there. And the false promise was, if you get everything right, then life will turn out right. Just look around you at all these people. See, everything turned out right for them, right? And so the false promise, since we put on our best on Sunday to go to church, we put on our very best because we want to give our best to God. But one of the problems with that is that when we look around and we see everybody with their best on, including the very best mask that they can put on to present what they think that you want to see, it gives this false impression that if I just get the principles right, then everybody will, then I can look like them. Because you don't have any problems on Sunday morning. And I'll just take that and expand it to the rest of the week. And when I walk out into my week and I hit into a problem, very, very quickly. Because usually the first one to hit into a problem is the pastor. Because they walk out the door going, "Oh, that stunk. That was, you forget Jesus. I look bad." And I don't even know how bad I looked. So we ask our wives or our friends or our people we trust, we say, "How bad did I look?" And they say, "Oh, you didn't look bad." And we think, "Oh, you're lying to me too." And so what you run into on Mondays and what you think, we just run into immediately following the service after we stop smiling and shaking everybody's hands. We run into the same insecurities, the same place, the same exact thing. But the false promise is there that says that if you just look like everybody else, if I keep coming back, I'll get the principles right, until eventually you conform your image into looking right. And now you settle for something that has no life, is empty. And churches are full of this, and we build big fancy buildings that imply that everything works out right, and we do all these things, and I'm just telling you, it's just not true. There's nothing wrong with you. If your life is screwed up, you're just normal. If you're running into problems, that's because you live on this world and you run into problems on this world. If you have the consequences of sin in your life, just look around you. Everybody else does too. Nobody got outside of this life without being affected by sin. Everybody carries the beliefs and the concepts and the perceptions into their life that has them thinking that they're no better than a worm. And they live life that way. They either do it by lording over other people, by trying to strong-arm other people, or they live it quietly in shame. That's where everybody's at. But into the midst of that walked resurrection. And He redeemed a people. And He set them out as a peculiar people. People that didn't live according to what was set out there as the norm by the enemy. He said, "Okay, I'm going to put a people on this earth and they're not going to agree with that norm." And they're not going to agree with it, not just because of what they think. At the essence of the DNA of their spiritual selves, they're not going to agree with the norm. And so what we end up doing is walking through their life, and in the midst of our dysfunction, in the presence of a risen Savior, people see a testimony of life. And that's called the church. And it happens in the big, beautiful edifices. It happens over a cup of coffee. It happens in a phone call. It happens in a trip to Michigan, or from Michigan to Woodstock. It happens in Belgium. You know, it happens everywhere. And the Lord's busy about the revelation of his life in the midst of all of this deception. That's resurrection. That's where we live from. The church is to reveal life. We are in the business of reminding you who you are, and your life then reminds others who they are. And it's all at the expense of this whole thing the world has dreamed up over here and has sold everybody as a bill of goods. There's just nothing behind it. The goods didn't get delivered. The one that delivered the goods is your risen Savior. But he didn't need to parade it. He did it quietly, but with a resounding shout in all of eternity. And all that happened inside of you. And we are so human. That's all I can say. We are humanoids. We are human, and God didn't hide it inside the written scriptures. The living word agrees with the living scriptures, and it's really cool. But we read past all the stuff. We saw it in Breakfast Club this morning. We started our walk into the book of Revelation this morning. It was great. We only got to like three words. We're going to stop right here because it was great. I'm just kidding. We're going to keep going, and you're all invited. We were pretty well full this morning, and it's the like first day of spring break. So there must be an interest that they want to watch a disaster maybe. But we're walking into the book of Revelation because we believe that it promises blessing, happiness, joy, life, and if it had anything to do with the conversation, it proved itself to be that this morning. There is never like getting behind in Breakfast Club, because we'll end up in the same spot for months. We'll all go back. Well, let's start again. Oh, again? We're going to read that again? And that's just kind of the nature of Breakfast Club. But the first thing that we came to, the interesting thing was that the beginning, toward the very beginning of Revelation, as John has gotten this prophecy, this revelation, this God saying, this is who I am, write it down. Okay? Could you imagine? But the first thing it said was, grace and peace to you. Now, here's this book that has promised hell and damnation in its interpretation in most places. But we saw in the very beginning it said, everything is inside of me, and guess what my first two words are to you? Grace and peace. So what if that defines everything scary to us? What if everything, grace and peace, is found in the midst of that? But we are humans, and we do tend to come from a perspective of the world, but that doesn't stop Jesus, and that's kind of what we're going to see. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 6, we see the discovery of a risen Savior. Let me just read it down a little ways. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, says the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now stop right there. Here's two men walking down the street. Sounds like a song. Here's two men, they're walking down the street. And a third comes, yeah, okay, get out of the song. A third comes in step with them. And they are at a place where they are disappointed. All the things that religion had promised to them were not going to happen. They had sold out for something. And it turned out to not happen. Have you ever been there? Lord, you promised me that if I raise them up in the way that they should go, that they would not depart. Lord, it looks like they departed. Lord, you promise healing. And all I saw was death. Lord, you said that if I would just seek you, that you would bring the right person into my life, and he or she just didn't turn out to be right. Or even worse than that, I turned out to be the wrong one. Lord, you promised all these things to me, but yet they're not there. That's where these guys were that were walking down the road to Emmaus. That's where they found themselves. And I have to think that they didn't just apply this to Jesus. That entire entered into their entire concept of God. You know, that what they thought when they thought about God, they thought that they were the pinnacle. You know, they had a lot of bad stuff going on, but we tend to rationalize ourselves out of that. Okay, we're the chosen people. The fact that Rome is ruling over the top of us, and we've been pretty well spit on for the last several hundred years. 400 years of silence. We haven't heard anything from God. We got all these things. The fact that you haven't spoken to us for 400 years, still, we can just kind of rationalize our way up the ladder a little bit more in our superiority of people around us. And we're gonna still, we've done that. But now there was the thing, we thought it was all about Jesus, and now the last vision we had of him, he's hanging on a cross. That the last thing, he's hanging on a cross. What do you do with that? And I have to think, when they were thinking about God, it looked a little bit like this story. And I think even if you're not a sports fan, you'll appreciate this story. It's about a college football team, and their starting quarterback had been injured. Did any of y'all happen to have the misfortune of seeing that basketball injury? I was watching the game, and I'm going, oh, no. And I didn't turn away from the TV. And I'm going, I just don't even want to begin to see that. So this starting quarterback had been injured. He was out of it for the year. The second string quarterback was sick with the flu, and he couldn't even dress out for the game. All the coach had left was a third string freshman who had been a quarterback in high school. And you know, this is like the glory movies, only it just didn't turn out that way. And he was being used by the college team as a punter. And to make matters worse, they were backed up. They were on their own 3-yard line. There was no answer. The coach's only thought was that somehow get a little farther from the goal line to give them room for a punt to get out of danger. So he sent in the third-string quarterback, who really wasn't a quarterback. He was a punter. And the coach said, son, I want you to hand off to the big fullback, Kowalski, for the next 2 plays. And you let him run right into the middle of the line and get us a few yards of breathing room. Then I want you to punt. So the young quarterback, who really wasn't a quarterback, he was a punter, did just as he was instructed. And on the first play, he handed off to Kowalski, but almost miraculously, Kowalski found a hole. It was right off tackle. He ran for 50 yards. The young quarterback called the same play again. And once more, miracle of miracles, the hole opened up again. Kowalski gained another 45 yards. So they're down to like the 2-yard line. The fans were crazy. The stadium, don't get ahead of me. The stands were erupting. Everybody was crazy. They could not believe it. In 2 plays, they'd gone 95 yards. The ball was on the opponent's 2-yard line. It was first down, goal to go. Confidently, the team lined up once again. The young punter, who is now a quarterback, received the snap. He stepped back, and to everyone's amazement, he punted the ball into the end zone. And as his stunned teammates came off the field, the coach angrily grabbed the young quarterback and demanded, what in the world were you thinking when you called that last play? That wasn't the language he used. The quarterback answered, I was thinking what a dumb coach we have. Now, I want you to think for just a second that here are these guys that have been living their life according to precept upon precept, according to principle upon principle. And now they are at the goal line. Everything is set up to win the game. And now the one who was supposed to win the game is hanging on a cross. What are they thinking about God? I would think that it would birth a lot of closet atheists. And I want to tell you that for the most part, separate of Sundays and a few days of the year, we all live as closet or practical atheists. We find ourselves in this position of a practical atheist because God's not there, really. And so here's these two guys that have been ushered into this precept of thinking that, God, I don't think I really trust your judgment any longer. Why? Because of the way circumstances have worked out. I think that I may still, because of culture, because we all know America's a Christian nation. Oh, we're talking about Israel, right? I forgot. We all know that if you're born in America, you're going to be a believer. Well, we may have now regionalized it. If you're in the Bible Belt, you're going to be a believer until you get into like suburbia, where everybody in your neighborhood now comes from a different country. Well, if you're in my house, you're going to be a believer. Well, if you're my kids, you're going to be a believer. You see how it kind of just evaporates? And eventually, we are left with this thing, this concept in our head of a cultural place where we now identify ourselves as Christians. In fact, we may become political activists in the name of Jesus, condemning the rest of the world. But in reality, it's just a cultural thing. Because somewhere down deep inside of us, the enemy has sown a lie, and the lie says, you can't trust his outcomes. Just look. Look at your life. Look at your family. Just look. You can't trust his outcomes. And into the midst of that comes the resurrection. Into the midst of that, the only thing that totally screws up that way of thinking is a living Savior. And it's the truth. The same thing for you today. It's the exact same thing. Let's look at the Scripture again. He's not there, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping, looked in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And the question we have this morning is, when it comes to Jesus, how dead is dead? Because we are either living in the midst of resurrection, or we are living in an in-between time where we still live as if he never rose again. Verse 13 of Luke 24 says, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. It's funny, that word talking really means they were arguing. Blame game. Contention. Upset. Pissed. They were at their wits' end. They were at a place where they were trying to work out what couldn't be worked out. They were trying to understand. They were trying to understand, how could my Savior be on a cross? And there was no answer. Because the answer isn't going to be found in their logical reasonings. The answer could only be found in the presence of a risen Savior. And while they were talking, in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, before his arrest, Jesus had traveled up and down this road, talking about this kingdom that was to come. He was talking about life. He was talking about all these things that his followers were listening to, and they were going, we don't understand what he's talking about. you know, in the background, they're sitting there going, I don't really understand this. I don't get the theology, but there's something about him. There's something that draws me to him. There's something that's really attractive when there is nothing in front of me that sees anything that's attractive. Have you ever found yourself in a place to where all the false promises of success and fame and significance and all those things that religion does a great job of promising? You can be on the TV, you can be on the radio, this might be just in my head. There's this thing that you can be, you can do this, you can do this, you can be heard and listened to by thousands. That was actually never part of what a pain. But you can build this great thing to do great works. You could do all of that. And it promises a promise that just doesn't follow through. And then Jesus walks in. And these disciples that had been with Jesus, don't you know they had been dreaming their own dreams? Where am I going to be at in the kingdom? Am I going to sit on your right hand? Am I going to be first? And Jesus kept saying things, you know, to be first, you've got to be last. Then he would talk in these weird parables, and they're going, you know, we just don't understand what he says. But they still showed up. It's pretty amazing. He talked in these world parables. He said, okay, the laborers are here. You may work from 8 o'clock in the morning till dark, but the guy that comes in and just puts in an hour is going to get paid the same thing. And they would just shake their heads going, I just don't understand this stuff. So Luke describes the disciples' conversation as bantering with a little bit of anger, going back and forth, trying to work it out. Tons of emotion inside this Greek word. It's disputing might be the best word for it. Disputing why their expectations of the Messiah had come to an end. Verse 17 comes about, and he said to them, Jesus got a great way of asking questions. What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still and they looked sad. One of them, named Cleophas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Only they said it with a little bit of a different tone. Now, I think this is great because this is Jesus they're talking to. They're asking Jesus, are you unaware of what's going on? And I think under his breath he could have said, no, I'm pretty much aware of all of it. In other words, they're saying, are you clueless? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets that all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. I kind of want to go back a little bit to verse 21. It says, but we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. And the things that they were talking about, the circumstances of their life, we were hoping he was going to fix this. We were hoping he was going to heal this relationship. We were hoping all these things were going to go. But they heard of the resurrection. The women came back and reported that the tomb was empty. But And if the resurrection, if a report of the tomb had been empty, had hit them with the force of the resurrection, would they have even said we were hoping He was going to redeem Israel? You see my point? There's some things that just don't enter into our conversation when we're confronted with the reality of the resurrection. If you are confronted, we sang about it on the songs this morning. What will it be one day when I get to heaven? Well, you know, to be honest with you, I'm not a giant fan of that song, although I love the song. I'm in it when we sing it. But the truth is, I don't spend a lot of time thinking about what it's going to be. You know why? Because I'm in too much conversation with you guys about how screwed up life is and how you've seen Jesus in the midst of it. And so for me to take time and pull back and say, okay, I need to stop thinking about how bad things are now, and I need to think about how good it's going to be when I get to heaven. I have no doubt it's going to be good when I get to heaven, wherever heaven is. You know, some would equate heaven with the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, all these things. The only thing I know is that when Jesus walked up, John said, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the words of Jesus said the kingdom would be within. So when we start looking at this concept of delayed benefit, I think that what it does is it provides an in-between time that we miss the risen life of Christ, as if we could. But God lets us get right to this in-between time where we think we're hopeless, where we think there's nothing going on. He lets us get totally screwed up. Can you imagine how much He has let you get totally screwed up? Let's just think about it for a second. I could just get you to stand. Would you? You know, the only problem is those of you that have gotten totally screwed up at some point in your life, would you stand, please? But don't stand up, because everybody would be standing up. And the one person that didn't stand up would just know how just screwed up they really were. So He lets us, in His midst of His grace and His peace, He lets us get to this horrifically hopeless place that we are. And we start our conversations, we're babbling back and forth, we argue about what's the best way to do these things, and we have our own Emmaus Road experience. Not necessarily yet in the encounter of a risen Savior in it, but He lets us get there because then in the midst of it, that's where He meets us. And we spend all of our time trying to get people to get their act together. Now, I'm not praying for you to suffer. Completely. A little bit. Nor do I want you to suffer. I really don't want you to suffer because I end up suffering with you. That wasn't a joke. That was the truth. When you suffer, I suffer with you. And in my flesh, that's the last thing on this earth I would do. But I suffer with you with hope. Because in the midst of your... Now, sometimes when we suffer, we get like porcupines. Nobody can even begin to get close to us when we're suffering, because we want to suffer in private. And so we isolate ourselves in our own minds. And we end up having arguments with ourselves. But inside the church, when we suffer together. We are together. We're not alone. And so, when that happens, we enter into each other's suffering and we suffer together. And it's not a measurable thing. You're not going to look at it and say, "We're not suffering like I'm suffering. That didn't happen to you, or you didn't do that." That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about that if you come alongside somebody that's hurting, you're going to hurt too. Not in this destructive way of codependence where you take on their pain and you know, you're hurting worse than they're hurting. And I mean, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you enter into it and you wish it hadn't happened. And you wish it wasn't happening. And you wish that they made better decisions. And you wish that somebody else's decision didn't affect them. And you wish that circumstances didn't come into people's life. You wish all of these things. But in the midst of that, resurrection happens. And if you hang around people long enough, which is really why church is indispensable, you find a hope that presents itself. You see, if you isolate yourself away from community, I'm talking about living, breathing, real life community. If you isolate yourself away from this over here, if you go hide over here and you say, okay, I'm going to manage life and we got too many kids and we don't have time for this and we got, if all this crap that the enemy puts in, but because I don't care if you ever go to church somewhere else, but what is not negotiable is that you don't have church. Church is where you're not alone. Church is where He's in the midst. Church is where you suffer together in hope. Church is when you're hopeless, hope comes through me to you. Church is when I'm hopeless, hope's what comes through you to me. Church is the real life body of Christ. It's what presents itself. It's what Jesus brought into the mix of these two guys. So they're walking down the road again. And verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see Him. And He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. We're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about everything in the Old Testament pointed to one person, Jesus Christ. All pointed toward Him. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and He acted as though He were going farther. Would sound like Jesus was a bit conniving, wouldn't it? I think exactly what He was. But out of love. So He says, okay, let me show them what's inside of them. Let me show them just how deep this starts to run. He acts like He was going farther. But they urged Him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And He acquiesced, okay. And He went in to stay with them. So first, He meets them where their viewpoint lacked anything other than the earthy place to view things from, right? And it left them with a human understanding of events. That was all they had, and He met them right there in their human understanding. And He met them in a place where their own agenda determined their expectations. Their own agenda had determined their expectations. We have a thing where it's like we're conditioned for blockbuster lives. How many of you have seen a movie in the last month? Raise your hands. Raise them high. Look. My goodness. You've seen movies. Movies have blockbuster advertising intros. They have points that they come about. Most movies, unless you're weird and like movies with bad endings, most movies have a good ending. They promise laughter. You come out feeling good. There is a promise of something good. And so we get conditioned to expect life to be a blockbuster movie. And we walk into it with a blockbuster attitude. And we think that everything's supposed to have this or this or we're conditioned to view, you don't have any idea how deep that runs inside of us. And we measure ourselves, even to the most small little interactions in relationships. Well, if I have a conversation with you, then you should remember me for the rest of your life. And then you run into me who can't remember names for nothing. And when we think that we are the center of the universe, we have our own black blockbuster lives that are entered and everybody's thinking about me, and that has a positive and a negative. Everybody's thinking about me all the time. They're all thinking about me. And then we find out they're not. But that's how we approach things. They didn't understand that Jesus had risen from the dead. So they were left with the ending of a movie that didn't end right. They were complaining about the way the movie ended. They wanted their money back. Verse 30 says, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, breaking it. Now, this sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Blessed it, breaking it. And he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Blockbuster ending. Talk about blockbuster ending. Their eyes were opened. They recognized him. He vanished from their sight. Then they said to one another, not. They didn't say, where'd he go? I mean, don't miss the point. They didn't say, where did he go? What happened? They said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures together? Were not our hearts burning within us? And they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them and the breaking of bread. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? Were not our hearts burning within us? Then we fast forward to Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize, we estimate, we regard no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What changed with the way they thought about Jesus? What changed? Was it the fact that he disappeared in Acts where they were standing there and there he goes? Is that what it was? Or was it that he vanished from their sight? Was it the movie moments that made them regard Christ different? No, it's what Gary said just a second ago. What changed was now their hearts were burning within them. Nothing else works. That's all I got to say this morning. We can't have good enough programs. We can't have good enough worship music. We can't have more comfortable chairs. We can't have warmer temperature because some of you would be complaining that it's too hot. We can't get it right. See, George is perfect. We came in here yesterday. George sat in that chair. We worked on the temperature until it was just right for him, which is what you all want us to do for you. We can't for man, exactly. Finally, you got it. So... We can't get anything right that would demonstrate Jesus to you well enough for you to believe. I can't share it well enough. I can't preach it well enough. I can't give a good enough invitation to get you to move. I could. I've done it before. I'm just not. Because the only thing that I hope we are all about is coming into the midst of people whose hearts burn. Do you see that? And the only thing that makes their hearts burn is a resurrected Savior. And when your words of truth and life and grace and peace come into somebody else's life and they say to you, I have never heard that before. And you know those words, what's behind it is not that you just said something weird, but what's behind it is the fact that their hearts are burning. I've never heard that before. There's nothing better. Father, you have given us hearts that burn for you. You have stripped away everything else that promised a better ending. You have stripped away everything else that has promised something other than you. And we think it's your absence that we're seeing. We think that things are not working out right. We think that we screwed up. We think that we did something wrong. We think all this stuff. But the truth is that you are getting us to that perfect place where we see that our hearts burn for you. So, Lord, we're under no hurry. We don't have to rush. We're not running out of time. Pressure's not on our shoulders. We can be at rest. We can be confident that you have prepared a people for you whose hearts burn for you. And I can spend the rest of my life looking for those. And Lord, everybody wants to jump in and say, but what about the people whose hearts don't burn for him? And Lord, I would say that's your problem. You seem to have handled things pretty well. And we praise you for it. And we do it in Christ's name. Amen.
One of my favorite declarations is that without having seen him, we love him. So I guess when he disappeared, love remained.
Jesus, I love thee, I know. For thee all the sighs of sin we have resigned. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, art thou. Jesus, tears Jesus. Jesus.